You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, a special podcast series. In fact, this is the last episode on the Book of Revelation, the Catholic Apocalypse. We're going line by line through the Book of Revelation. Today, we look at the final chapter, Revelation 22. Howdy, and thank you for tuning back into the Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. We turn to the final chapter of the entire Bible, Revelation 22, where we see once again the Tree of Life. Uh-oh. What's going on? Revelation 22, the last chapter of the entire Bible. This is the final countdown. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. I hope you have your Bibles open and ready because we're going to go line by line and finish up this amazing Catholic apocalypse. Before we do, though, I want to give a shout out to many of our great listeners who have written kind reviews of this podcast. And I want to thank, first of all, a lady named Jenny Dallas Markle. She left a 5-star review over at iTunes. She writes this: I have been listening to this podcast for several months now. It has been instrumental in my journey into the Catholic Church, coming from a non-church background. Dr. Marshall is brilliant, an amazing teacher, funny, and so very easy to follow and understand. I'm a fan of several of his books, my favorite being The Catholic Perspective on Paul. Thanks, Jenny, for reading that book. I also recommend taking a listen to his older podcast, The Paulcast. And she's referring, there's another podcast that I did a while back, several years ago, called The Paulcast. It's just about St. Paul. So if you're interested in Paul, go into iTunes and search for that. Jenny goes on to write, this book contains much more about the Catholic take on Paul. Thank you so much, Dr. Marshall, for your dedication to providing easy access to amazing Catholic theology. It has been a tremendous resource. So thank you so much, Jenny. I truly appreciate you for leading that comment. It's very encouraging to me. I also want to send out a shout out to Mrs. PK. She wrote a 5-star review. Also, UST alum wrote a 5-star review called Expanding the Catholic Strike Box. Thank you. I enjoyed reading that review. And then the review of the week goes to Pat Boschini. And Pat Boschini writes this: Dr. Marshall, thank you so much for your hard work in creating this wonderful and inspiring podcast. You possess the beautiful gift to express difficult issues of our faith in such an uncomplicated and, at the same time, enthusiastic way that you make anyone's heart be filled with desire to learn more about the subject matter. I'm also glad that my son told me about the new St. Thomas Institute and very blessed for having been able to register for the courses. What I have learned this past year in New St. Thomas Institute and by listening to your podcast is more than what I expected. I thank our Lord for calling you to a conversation into this marvelous Catholic faith. My best to you, your lovely wife, Joy, and the 8 little Marshalls. So, Pat, thank you so much. And we did have I mentioned on a previous podcast, we did have our 8th baby, Margaret Grace Carroll, and she and Joy are doing great, as are the rest of the 7. So thanks for everyone who left a comment. If you'd like to leave a comment, I'll give you a shout out in the future. There's actually many more comments that have come in. There's been 11 in the past week, and I'm just going to save some for next week because some of them are so good. So if you left a comment in the last week and you haven't heard me give you a shout out yet, don't worry. I'm just saving you for later just because we have so many right now, and which is a good thing. But if you'd like to leave a comment and get a shout out, please head over to iTunes and search the Taylor Marshall Catholic Show. That's me. And you'll see ratings and review. And unfortunately, you have to go into the iTunes store. It's free podcast, but you go into the store and you can leave a review there. I will give you a shout out. And if you're comment is super awesome. I will read it aloud to the rest of the listeners. This makes other people find this show in iTunes. There's a lot of Christian, there's a lot of religious shows in iTunes, but if you'd like for people to find some quality Catholic teaching, I would really appreciate if you'd go in there and leave a comment and a rating. Okay, so now we're going to jump into Revelation 22. As usual, I'll read a few verses, and then we'll go by line. Okay, 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. In the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of this prophecy of this book. End quote. All right, well, what we're seeing here is an allusion again to the Old Testament. If you've been following along with all of these episodes, and by the way, if this is your first episode, no worries. You can follow right along. It stands alone. But you'll get the most benefit if you follow these Book of Revelation, Catholic Apocalypse episodes in order. But previously, we've talked about how most of the Book of Revelation, the symbolism is found in the Old Testament prophets. And so if we don't know the Old Testament prophets, which many of us don't, the Book of Revelation is going to be scary and confusing. But if we do know the signs and analogies and types from the Old Testament prophets, we're going to have much more clarity. That's what we've been doing in this study as we move along. So we're seeing here a reference to the prophet Zechariah and, of course, Ezekiel. I just finished reading the book of Ezekiel again as I've been working through the book of Revelation, and I'm convinced that Ezekiel, more than any other prophet, is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. So in Zechariah 14, we see the idea of a living fountain of water springing forth from Jerusalem. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, we see water issuing out from the temple. And at the temple, there was a bronze lavar, a bronze bathtub, where the priests would wash themselves and they would become clean. And what we see in this vision is the people of God no longer have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to become clean. They no longer have to bring sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, what we see is figuratively that bronze, giant bronze basin or lavar that holds the sacred water is now dumped out, and it is flowing throughout the world. It's going out from the temple, from the right side of the temple, and this is why we identify Christ as being pierced on the right side. The blood and the water flow out of Christ's right side. And Ezekiel and Zechariah and St. John are seeing this typological depiction of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of the Father. And this water is flowing out into the world. And this water we know is holy water. It is baptismal water. So in order to be baptized, you don't have to get a flight to Jerusalem and go to a certain spot in the temple to have the remission of sins. Instead, the water is coming to you. That's the prophetic message that we see in Zechariah and in Ezekiel. The waters of God, the cleansing power, the mercy, the forgiveness is now going from Jerusalem where Christ was crucified, and it's extending throughout the whole world. How does that happen? It happens through the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the new temple because it is the mystical body of Christ, and it is expanding out into the world. And as the church expands from Jerusalem to Samaria to Damascus to Antioch to Egypt to Rome to London, to New York City, to Lima, to Hong Kong. As the church expands, the church is bringing this sacred water, the waters of baptism, with her. And we know that baptism confers on us the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts chapter 2. And we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit and God the Son and God the Father are one, we receive the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity. In confirmation, we receive a strengthening of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But in baptism, we do, in fact, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we see the idea of water, which is a type of the Holy Spirit, a sign of the Holy Spirit, flowing out. Because as we know as Catholics, it's not the holy water or the water itself that forgives our sins. God uses the water as an instrument, a sacramental instrument, but our salvation occurs through the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit in baptism that's washing away original sin, or if you're baptized later in life, mortal sin, venial sin, giving you sanctifying grace, giving you justice, righteousness to be justified, and giving you a participation in the life of God. Moving on in this first verse here, we see also that this river of life that's bright as crystal is flowing from God and the Lamb. And I love this because there's a controversy in church history called the Filioque controversy. You may have heard of it. In the Western Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, we believe and confess that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that the Holy Spirit is the love from the Father and from the Son, so that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, the original Nicene Creed that we recite every Sunday originally said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and did not say and the Son. But as we say it in Mass today, we say from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Orthodox Church is pretty upset about this, and many of them say that we are heretics for saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. They reject Filioque, which in Latin means and the Son. They reject and the Son, and say that we need to repent of our heresies. Well, here in the book of Revelation, guess what? The Holy Spirit, the water of life, is proceeding from God and the Lamb. In other words, from the Father and the Son. Now, this is a lesser known text in this debate, but it is one of the texts that we as Catholics use to show that no, it is completely orthodox, as St. Augustine taught, as St. Gregory the Great taught, as St. Thomas Aquinas taught, as St. Bonaventure taught. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In verse 2, we see this river is going out into the street, and this vision comes from, like I said before, Ezekiel chapter 47. And there on either side of the river, the tree of life. Now, this is a little bit interesting here because apparently the tree is on either side of the river. So how can a tree be on both sides of a river? Well, my suspicion here is that we're not just dealing with a single tree, but we're dealing with a superabundance of the tree of life. The tree of life is not simply one isolated organism. Here, the tree of life has been multiplied. It's on both sides of this riverbank. It's springing up. The idea is very similar to the one of the water. So the water, you know, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to receive baptism or to receive the forgiveness of sins. Wherever you are in the world, the church brings to you sacred baptism, the remission of sins. Here we see that anywhere along the banks of this river is springing up the tree of life. So if you're in Japan, the tree of life is springing up there for your salvation. If you are in Moscow, the tree of life is springing up there for you. If you are in Houston, the tree of life is springing up for you. So the tree of life is now being brought all over the face of the earth. This is an important principle for us to remember as Catholics. Sometimes we think that the sacraments are there to restrict grace, and that's not the case. The sacraments are not there to restrict grace. The sacraments are there to spread grace. You can think of the seven sacraments as sprinklers that pop up from your yard and just start spraying water everywhere. The idea of a sacrament is not to withhold grace from the world, but to bring grace into the world. Now, the sacraments require on our part repentance, faith, hope, and charity. So you can't come to the sacraments without repentance. If you say, well, I'm just going to continue to commit adultery, but I want to be baptized anyway, or I want to commit adultery, but I want to receive the Eucharist. Is that okay? No. You can't come to matrimony and say, you know, I want to marry this woman, but I also want to commit adultery for the rest of my life as well. That is not how the sacraments work. We repent of our sins, which means we turn away from them. And we say, Lord, give me the grace that I might never do that action ever again, that sinful deed ever again. And then you believe in God and you trust him for those graces. You hope, which means that you put your reliance on him, and then you love God and you live your life in that way. And the sacraments come along and continue to increase grace and love in our hearts. That's the Catholic vision of the church and of the world. So if anyone, whether they are a cardinal or a archbishop or a bishop or a priest or a deacon or a religious sister or a brother or a layman or your parent or anyone comes and says to you, No, you can receive these sacraments. You don't have to repent of your sins. You don't have to be in a regular situation in order to receive the sacraments. Those people are lying to you. Do not believe it. Always throughout Scripture, from Adam and Eve until the very last chapter of Revelation, we must have repentance. We're actually going to see that as we close up the book of Revelation here. So we see that the tree of life is on both sides of the river, almost like it's lining the river as it goes out into the world. The idea here is that the fruit of the tree of life is available wherever the water is available. And we know that the fruit of the tree of life, you know, picture a tree, there's fruit on it. You reach up, you receive that fruit. Well, there's an allegory in the church fathers and even in the medieval period that Christ is hanging on the tree and he is the fruit. He is the Eucharistic fruit. How do we know this? Because the Virgin Mary refers to him as, quote, the fruit of her womb. I'm sorry, the Virgin Mary actually doesn't say that. St. Elizabeth says that to the Blessed Virgin Mary. She said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So from sacred scripture, from the Holy Spirit, we know that Jesus is the fruit of the new Eve. Mary is the new Eve. The fruit of salvation comes forth from her womb, and it hangs upon a new tree, and we receive from that tree the fruit of her womb, which is the body and blood and the soul and the divinity of Jesus Christ. That is our salvation. So wherever baptism is available in the world, the Eucharist is available along the banks of that river. I did a little research here, and I looked into the Greek. The word for tree here in Revelation 22 is xulon. And xulon is used in other places in the New Testament, specifically in Acts chapter 5, 10, and 13, but also in 1 Peter, as the word for the cross. It is the tree, or the wood, rather, that Christ was crucified on. So St. John, in this revelation, he's using the word for the tree of life that it's also used elsewhere in the Bible, Acts and 1 Peter, for the cross of Jesus Christ. And this just confirms for us as Catholics that it is the cross that brings us salvation, because it's the cross on which Christ hangs. This is why in our churches, Catholic churches, we have above the altar a cross. And it's not just an empty cross, it's a crucifix. It has Christ on there because he is the fruit of Mary's womb. And on that cross hangs the fruit. So we as Catholics come forward and we don't reach out with our hands grasping like Adam and Eve. We come there receiving the Eucharist, receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is why, and I know it's sometimes controversial, but I'm a huge advocate of communion on the tongue, because communion on the tongue shows a posture of a little one, of like an infant, holding open its mouth and receiving the nourishment from a parent. And the sign in the old covenant, when Adam and Eve reached out and reached up and took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and brought all of us into original sin. This is why in the Eastern Church and historically in the Western Church, the way to receive communion is on the tongue and not by reaching out our hands. So I don't mean to say this to judge any of you that receive communion on the hand, but I would encourage you or challenge you to think about why it is that for centuries, century after century after century, the church and in the East still receives on the tongue. It's a more, I think, fitting liturgical posture for receiving the fruit of Mary's womb. So there the word is xulon for tree. It has connections elsewhere in the Bible to the cross. We see that this tree of life is producing 12 crops. Another way to translate it is 12 kinds of fruit, and they yield fruit every month. So unlike most trees that only bear fruit once a year in their due season, this tree is a miraculous supernatural tree. So it doesn't matter if it's October or March or June, Christ's life, Christ's Eucharistic gift to you is always available every single day of the week. This is why we have daily Mass. You can have daily communion if you're a Catholic. You can go into the church. You can see the crucifix there. First of all, you put your hand in, you get the holy water, right? And you receive it. This is why, by the way, people taking away holy water during Lent is liturgically incorrect, okay? It's not right. The holy water is flowing out from the temple all over the world year-round, 12 months out of the year, as we see here in Revelation. So if you're at your church, you have the holy water disappears during Lent. That's not right. The holy water should always be there. We go into church, we receive the holy water, we go into the nave, and there we see the tree of life, the crucifix, and there we receive the fruit of salvation from the tree of life, because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Also, it says that the leaves of this tree are used for the healing of the nations. Again, salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is for all the Gentiles, for all the nations. And the fruit not only gives us life and spiritual nourishment, but the leaves of the tree are used for medicine, for healing. The nations are at war. The nations are always fighting. They're fighting to this day. It is the gospel. It is the Catholic Church that should enter in and bring in the kingdom of God from heaven to earth, as we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and bring the saving medicine of God to the nations. And I think historically we see that the Catholic Church, unlike Protestant churches, has involved itself in the political public square. Sometimes not in a good way, but I would say frequently in a very good way, bringing about justice, bringing about salvation, bringing about clarity. We need to pray that our Catholic Church continues to do all of those things, bringing about justice, clarity, and truth. We next read that there will no longer be any curse, no more curses, only blessings for those who are inside the walls of this blessed city. This refers also back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel in chapter 36 writes this, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt, and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it." So here God says in Ezekiel that he's going to, there's all these places that are desolate, ruined cities, and he's going to transform them into, quote, the Garden of Eden. And we're seeing in this depiction in Revelation 22 that it's not just one tree out in the middle of nowhere. In fact, we're living in a forest, a Garden of Eden forest, and every single tree that you could turn to is the tree of life. It's a forest of the tree of life. It also says that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. So God the Father and God the Son are enthroned in heaven. Last episode, we saw that heaven is a new city coming down. It's in the shape of a cube, which signifies the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence is. And there God and his son, the Lamb, are enthroned. Christ at his right hand. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is God as well, but the Holy Spirit here is seen as proceeding from the Father and the Son and then going out into the world. So we're seeing here not only something in eternity, but we're seeing something that's alive and real in our own time, that the Holy Spirit in his power is flowing from the Father and the Son right now all over planet Earth. Even though we don't always see it, we know that the Holy Spirit is flowing and causing the tree of life to sprout and to grow throughout the world. That's why we're called the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. Then it says this, I love this, they shall see his face. We, my brothers and sisters, will look into the face of God. This is what theologians call the beatific vision. It is the highest reward. It is our highest happiness. St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologiae, in the Prima Secunda, that's the first of the second part, in the first few questions there, like the first 8 or 10 questions, Thomas talks about what makes us as humans happy. How do we become happy? And you probably deal with that question every day. How do I become happy? And Thomas Aquinas, in the flow of Catholic tradition, says, you will only be perfectly happy when you see the face of God. It's the beatific vision. It's the union of our intellect with God's divine essence, that we become, as St. Peter says, partakers in the divine nature. Until that happens, until you and I, by God's grace, experience that, we will never be perfectly happy. We will experience happiness, thanks be to God, and God does give us happiness. You know, he makes me happy. He's given me a beautiful wife and beautiful children and a wonderful home and great friends and sometimes some really awesome meals, and those things make me happy, but that happiness comes and it goes. I won't experience perfect abiding happiness until I see God face to face, and that's the promise right here. And it goes on to say, his name shall be written in their foreheads. And this, we've talked about this before, but it signifies that the law of God, the plan of God, his desire, his will for your life is impressed upon your mind, impressed into your intellect. And Thomas Aquinas says that in our souls, we'll, after we, you know, die, after we, if we go to purgatory, after we go to purgatory and we're brought into the beatific vision, our souls will become, in Latin, deiform, deiformitas. They will become in the form of God. It doesn't mean that we become God, but it means that we are expanded. Our souls are finite. They are stretched out in some miraculous way so that we can have a vision. It's not a perfect vision of God because, again, we're still finite. God is infinite. But we have a true vision and a true union with the essence of God through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So Christ is like the bridge that unites you and me to the divine essence of the Holy Trinity. Wow. Mind-blowing, right? All right, verse 5, there shall no longer be any night because God shall illumine us. So the light no longer comes from the sun. In heaven, the light comes from Jesus Christ. And we see this over and over and over again throughout the scripture. You know, St. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 13. He says, night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So Paul says, look, you know, we're living in a time of darkness, but we need to put away the deeds of darkness. This is, by the way, the passage that converted St. Augustine. Put away the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So you put on a helmet that's shining with light. You put on a breastplate that's shining with light. Why do you have a breastplate? To protect your heart. You got to protect your heart from your own doubts and your own discouragement and your own depression, but also from the devil, who's going to be working overtime on any Catholic who loves God, loves Christ, believes all the teaching of the church, and is actually trying to live all the teaching of the church. That right there is going to alert the demons, hey, we need to get on that guy. We need to get on that gal. We need to drag her down. So be ready. Put on the armor of light. Also in Isaiah chapter 60, we read this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So it's talking there, of course, it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. But through Jesus Christ, we are members of his body. And that's why Paul says in Romans 13, as we just read, that we should put on the armor of light. So Christ is the source of light, but we can put on his light and bring it to the nations. That's what we're called in to do in the new evangelization, to bring about the light of Jesus to other people. And that pretty much finishes up through verse 5. Let's take a look at verse 6. The angelic messenger there says that these words are faithful and true. And earlier we've seen the terms faithful and true applied to Jesus Christ. So these are the words of Jesus Christ himself to us. And then it says that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his servants the things that must shortly take place. So this brings us back to our preterism, which we've been studying from episode 1 on this Revelation series. This is not necessarily everything in the future. Christ is saying, look, you got to seal this up, St. John, the apostle, because this is going to take place soon. What's going to take place soon, or shortly, as some translations say? The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jerusalem was the center of the Old Testament. It was the center of the Mosaic covenant. It was the center of the Davidic covenant. And Christ came so that salvation and grace and love and mercy would not just be held there in Jerusalem, but as we have seen already, would flow like a river out of Jerusalem into the whole world. And so Jesus Christ is telling John through this angel, look, you got to write these things down. You got to seal it up. Don't seal it up. He told Daniel to seal things up. Now it's the new covenant. Do not seal it up. You've got to make this known. It has to be published. And he says, behold, I am coming quickly. And we've seen in previous episodes how Christ himself did come upon Jerusalem with his armies, and that even the Jews and the rabbis recorded there was some kind of celestial apparition of horses and armies above the city of Jerusalem, and then God's presence saying, let's depart from hence, let's leave here, and leaving the temple. So even the Jews realized that in the years from 66 up until 70, that God's presence was leaving and that Christ was there above the city, condemning it and inaugurating the new covenant, which means that the Catholic Church was being planted. At that same time, Peter and Paul were being martyred. The church in Rome was being established. The Catholic Church was spreading throughout the world. Christ had begun his Davidic reign, not just over the Holy Land, the Promised Land, but over every single square inch of planet Earth. There's not one single square inch on Earth where Christ does not point to it and say, that is mine. Every single place on Earth, Christ says, I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. My dominion shall extend everywhere. And as human beings, our response is to be, yes, I agree with you, Jesus Christ, or no, I reject you. And Christ says, okay, if you want to reject me, that's your free will, but you will not be allowed to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. You will go to the other place called Gehenna, hell, the place of the damned. And some people say that, oh, we should, you know, because we hope for all men to be saved, that means that probably all people are saved and we really shouldn't, you know, worry about hell. And, you know, we don't really know if anyone's in hell. Well, we're going to see today in Revelation 22 that, no, there are people in hell. Why do we know? Because Jesus says there is. We're going to see that in Revelation 22 today. At the end of verse 7, it says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I think this is wonderful, and we've mentioned it before, that if you read the book of Revelation, if you keep these words, a blessing is built into it for you and for us. So as we study this, I think we should rejoice together and say, you know what? Jesus Christ just said that you and me are blessed because we're studying this important book that Christ is using to reveal his plan for us. You know, we read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Christ is teaching. We see Christ in action. It's wonderful. And then in the rest of the New Testament, you know, Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy and Hebrews and James and all these other books, we don't really see Christ in action or see Christ or read Christ's words. But in the book of Revelation, it's almost like the fifth gospel. Christ is appearing. He's talking. He's doing things. We're seeing him in action. And here he says to us, "You are blessed. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." All right. Well, now I'll read the second half of this chapter, do the commentary on that, and we'll be done with this series on the book of Revelation. Verse 8, "I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right. Let the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, the murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who is thirsty, let him who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share from the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen." End quote. End of chapter 22. End of the book of Revelation. End of the Bible. And I think it's just beautiful that the book ends with an amen. Okay, going back up here to verse 8. John the apostle identifies himself once again. He says, "I, John, am he who heard and saw these things." So we know, once again, this is John the Apostle. Now, we have this unusual episode. We saw this happen in Revelation 19, verse 10. We see it happen once again. John falls down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed these things to him. And the angel says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." So what's going on there? Well, I don't want to go completely into it, but you can go back to our episode on Revelation 19 where I explain what's happening here. I don't think that John is worshiping the angel because he thinks the angel is God. That doesn't make much sense. We have an apostle here. He's seeing visions of God, the Father, of Christ, the Lamb, of the Holy Spirit as the waters. I don't think he's suddenly confused and says, "Oh, here's an angel. I'll fall down and worship him." What's going on here is that John is reverencing the angel as a superior. You know, we Catholics believe in latria, which is worship for the Holy Trinity, and we believe in dulia, which is reverence for human beings. And so John is trying to show reverence towards a superior, the angel. And the angel's saying, "No, no, no, I am your fellow servant." And as I mentioned before, what's going on here is John, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is now raised to the level of an angel. In the Old Testament, the angels were our superiors. And in a sense, I mean, angels still are. Like, your guardian angel is your superior. That's why you're not allowed to name your guardian angel. Saint Michael is our superior. But they are no longer our superiors covenantally. You know, Paul says in the Old Testament that the ancient law was mediated through Moses and mediated through angels. The new covenant, as we read in Hebrews, is mediated through Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. And this gives a new dignity to human nature, because human nature has now been assumed into the divine person through the hypostatic union. There's two unions, the divine nature, the human nature, and they are united in one divine person, the second person, the Holy Trinity. We learn this from St. Leo the Great, who decreed and formulated this perfect solution that we can understand, that Christ is fully God and fully man, 100% man, 100% God, united together, and that those two natures are not confused or mingled together. They are distinct, but they are united. And when that happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary, humanity took on, all of humanity took on a new dignity. And through the incarnation of Christ and through his death on the cross, we humans are now fellow servants with the angels. And we can even mediate God's grace to other people like the angels did in the Old Testament. We can share the gospel. We can, through the priesthood, you know, baptize people, give confirmation, the Eucharist. We don't have to call an angel down from heaven to do a mass for us. We have these human priests who are designated in the new covenant and deputized by Catholic bishops to bring about grace into the world. And of course, St. John the Apostle was in fact an apostle. He was a bishop. He was a high priest. And so the angel's saying, look, you're not my inferior anymore. You're a co-worker with me in Christ's kingdom. Verse 10, then he says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, as I just mentioned, Daniel was told to seal up the words. Here, the full message of the gospel is to be published to everyone. Why? The time is near. AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem is upon John when this vision is happening. As I mentioned earlier, this book was maybe published later, as the church fathers say, in the 90s throughout the church, but the vision was given and was communicated earlier because Christ was coming to destroy Jerusalem and bring the old covenant to a visible end. Then there's this unusual passage in 11, verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right. Let the holy still be holy. So is the Bible saying here, let the evildoer still do evil and let the filthy still be filthy? Is this a commandment? Well, no. What it's saying is whoever you are is how you're going to be in eternity. So if you're going to be an evildoer until your dying day, well, it's kind of like pottery. You know, you can form pottery, but once it goes into the kiln, once it goes into the oven, the fire, it's stuck in that shape. So if you're going to be an evildoer, well, guess what? On the judgment day, you're going to be an evildoer. If you're going to be righteous, well, on the judgment day, you will be righteous. I think that's what's going on here in verse 11. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone according to what he has done. Notice Jesus doesn't say, behold, I am coming soon to bring about my recompense to repay everyone according to faith alone. Just believe in me. That's enough. No, this is a hard passage for Martin Luther because it goes against what Martin Luther taught. Martin Luther taught heresy. He taught that we are justified by faith alone. Christ doesn't teach that. Read Matthew 25. He tells us to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit the imprisoned. He is going to repay us for what we have done. That doesn't mean we believe in works alone. We believe in faith and works. Our works demonstrate our faith. So if you don't have faith, you can't do good works. So we must believe in Jesus Christ. And from that faith flows good works. A lot of Protestants believe that we Catholics believe in works alone. They believe there's either faith alone or works alone. We say, no, no, faith and works. Faith is, in fact, prior to works. You don't work your way up to faith. First you believe, and then after you believe, you live a life of faith. And a life of faith has good works wrapped into it. In verse 13, Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. And then he says, I'm the first, the last, the beginning, the end. This is Christ saying, I am eternal. There was never a time when Christ did not exist. The second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word of the Father, the Son of God, always was. Because he is God. Now in verse 14 is where we get the damned. He starts off by, I'm sorry, in verse 15. In verse 14, he says, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have a right to the tree of life and that they may enter into the city gate. So we wash our robes. Where do we wash our robes? Well, we wash them in the river of life. And the river of life is the Holy Spirit. Earlier, we saw that the robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And this image comes from the divine mercy. In John's gospel, we read how Christ's side was pierced and blood and water poured out from the side of Jesus. This is how we wash our garments. This is how we become justified in Christ. Now, in verse 15 is where we find the damned. I jumped the gun a little bit before there. In verse 15, it says, outside the city are the, and he lists six kinds of people, the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, the murderers, the idolaters, and those who love falsehood. So it's stated here that outside the city of God, there will be humans. And he tells us what kind of humans. First, he starts off with dogs. Now, I don't think he means literally puppy dogs like hounds and chihuahuas and animals like that that are outside. He's referring to kinds of people. So what does he mean by dogs? Well, once again, we have to know the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, sodomites are called dogs. We must remember that sacred scripture has its own language, its own vocabulary, its own dictionary. So when you read something in the Bible and you're not sure what's going on there, like calling human beings dogs, you have to ask yourself, well, where in the Bible is this defined for me? Like the Bible's its own dictionary. So we go back to Deuteronomy 23, and we see that sodomites are called dogs. So it seems here that he's saying, look, who is outside the gates? Sodomites, homosexuals. Then he goes on, sorcerers. Now, this word for sorcery here is pharmakeia. And pharmakeia is where we get the word pharmacy. And it's translated as sorcery because in the old days, those who engaged in the creation of drugs or potions were sorcerers, witches. And the most common use of sorcery, witchcraft, in the ancient days, pharmakeia, was the creating of pharmaceutical potions to create contraceptives or to produce an abortion. So men and women often sought the practice of pharmakeia for the purpose of sterility because people in the old days were just like people today. They liked sexual sins, and all of us human beings are greatly tempted by sexual sins. And by indulging in sexual sins, it often leads to, of course, children, which is the unwanted outcome of illicit sexual encounters. So people back then, just like today, were looking for ways to either prevent pregnancy or to terminate pregnancy, and they engaged in pharmakeia. There's plenty of studies on this. In fact, in my book, The Catholic Perspective on Paul, I have a whole section on there because Paul also condemns the sin of pharmakeia. He does that, in case you're wondering, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. And I should go on to show how pharmakeia was a widespread industry in antiquity, that contraception and abortion is not something new. It's something that's been going along humanity for centuries. So far we have the dogs, who are key to Deuteronomy, are sodomites, homosexuals. Then we have sorcerers, pharmakeia, which is related to abortion and potions and contraception. Then we have fornicators. Fornicators is a pretty easy one to understand. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. So again, sexual sins. Then we have murderers. I think you all know what murderers are. Idolaters, those are people who worship statues, worship idols. Though the New Testament's also used for those who worship money. Whenever we worship money, we're committing idolatry. And then the sixth one is everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So lying to other people, deceiving other people. If that's your lifestyle, if that's your life, you will find yourself outside the city gates. So we see here something that should make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, maybe a lot uncomfortable, that not everyone is going to make it inside the city. There will be those outside the gates. Christ tells us in that parable of the virgins, remember they have to have their lamp oil, and some of them have their oil ready and some of them don't. And when some of them come to the wedding feast, they are not allowed in. They are locked out. The door is shut. Christ says the same thing here in verse 15. There will be those outside the city. Again, the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who practices and loves falsehood. Then in verse 16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So here we have more Old Testament language. The fact that he's the root and the offspring of David refers back to Isaiah chapter 11, where the Messiah is called the root of Jesse. Jesse was the great ancestor of Christ, the father of David. So Christ is the root of Jesse. He's also the morning star. So he's the first light that appears in the morning. So it's a sign of the resurrection. The first one to rise is Christ. He's the firstborn of the resurrection of humanity. So there it is. He's the morning star. Verse 17, the Spirit and bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty, let him who desires take the water of life without price. So here the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride that we saw in last chapter is the church, the new city. They are speaking with one voice. The Holy Spirit and the bride say together, come. And let he who hears, that's us, you and me, we say, come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, if you desire it, if you want it, you can receive the water of life without price. How much does it cost to become a Christian? $0. How many works does it take in order to become a Christian? 0 works. What do you bring to the table when you become a Christian? All you bring is your sin. Jesus gives you the rest. It's a 100% free gift. Yeah, but Taylor, you just said that you got to do works, faith and works up there in verse 12 and 13. Yes, works come later, but even our works are the fruits of God's grace and God working within us. If I do something good for God, that's really Christ working in me to produce a good for himself. It's kind of amazing when you think about it, right? So it's free. To become a Christian is free. Now, do you have to repent? Do you have to turn away from things in the past? Yes. But the only thing that you truly bring to the table is your sin. And Christ then takes those and says, here, I'd like to give you holiness, righteousness, mercy, beauty for your ashes. I take away your ashes. I give you beauty. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So obviously we don't want to add anything to the book of Revelation. We don't want to take anything out of the book of Revelation. But people often have the question, is this applying to just the book of Revelation, or is it applying to the entire Bible? Well, I think the answer is both. Clearly, it's referring to the book of Revelation, obviously. But by extension, it relates to the entire Bible, because this is the last book of the New Testament. Yes, there was controversy in the early church over what was in the Bible and what was not in the Bible, but this is the very last apostolic document produced by the 12 apostles. It has a finality. I mean, we're talking about the end times. We're talking about the apocalypse. So you can't really say, well, I'm going to go ahead and write 3 Timothy and put it on after the book of Revelation. No, I mean, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. It closes everything down. And so I think there's an understanding here and in the early church that this is the final bookend of the New Testament. The New Testament is hereby closed. And so this warning, don't take anything away, don't add anything, applies to the New Testament, and it applies also to the entire canon of sacred scripture, Old and New Testament. We are not allowed to tamper with these books. If you've been listening to me for a while, you know that I did a show on my thoughts on Martin Luther. It was episode 9 of the Taylor Marshall Show, and it remains to this day one of the most popular podcasts that I've ever done. It remains usually in the top 10 of downloads consistently. And I talked there about how Martin Luther was, in fact, a great criminal against Christianity, and how he added to the Bible in Romans chapter 3, he added the word alone to faith alone. He made faith alone there, even though it doesn't say that in the Greek. And he threw books of the Bible out. He threw out 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom, Judith, Tobit. He even went as far as to throw out the book of James. Later, Lutherans added that back in because it was kind of embarrassing, but Luther himself was very clear James was not to be in the New Testament. So Martin Luther brought out his hatchet and he chopped apart the Bible and he added a word for his own doctrine's sake into the Bible. And so this curse, does it apply to Luther? Ugh, sure seems so. I think we should not be sympathetic at all with Martin Luther. He knew what he was doing. He was a priest. He was a trained theologian, and he did horrible damage to the Catholic Church. So verse 20, we have two more verses. You guys ready? Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. So Jesus is saying, I am coming soon. And then it says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And that should be the response that all of us have. The idea that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead should be a happy thought. If it makes you afraid, ask yourself, why am I afraid? And if the reason is because I have unaccounted sin in my life, then yes, that is a cause for concern. But if you don't have unrepentant sin in your life, you should be happy. Because remember when we talked about earlier in the show, the only thing that will make you perfectly happy, supernaturally happy, is seeing God face to face. And when Christ comes, you will see him face to face. And now, at last, the last book in the Bible, verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. So it ends here with grace. The Bible ends with a blessing imparting grace to you. So you're reading this, you're listening to this. Guess what? Christ is right now pouring out that river of life, that grace onto your head right now. He has sealed on your forehead his name. You belong to him, and the grace of the Lord Jesus is with you. You might say, well, it says with all the saints. I'm not a saint yet, Taylor. Well, in the Bible, in the New Testament, anyone who is baptized belongs to Christ. They have the holiness of Jesus infused into them. That holiness, that sanctity might be really small. You might not even detect it. But if you're in a state of sanctifying grace, notice the word sanctifying. If you have sanctifying grace, you have sanctitas. You have holiness. In that sense, you are a saint. You're a lowercase saint. You're a saint in the making, and you're called to be a capital S saint, to be a holy one of Christ who has finished his race. And here's the word of Jesus Christ. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well, thanks so much for listening to the Book of Revelation, the Catholic Apocalypse. We've learned a lot of things along the way. We've learned about Roman history. We've learned about Jewish history. We've learned a lot about the Old Testament prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. But most of all, I hope we've learned a lot about our Lord Jesus Christ, his love for us, and a lot about ourselves. This book was written for you and for me. As we said in the first episode, it is a revelation from God the Father to God the Son in the Holy Spirit for us. The revelation, the unveiling, is not something necessarily for God himself or for just St. John who received it. It's really for every single person who's baptized. And that means it's for you as you listen to this. So I would encourage you to consider a bold enterprise. And that is every year, every 365 days or every 12 months, read the book of Revelation. It's not something just for people in the first century. It's not just for people who live at the end before the tribulation, but it's for every single baptized Christian who has ever lived, and that means us right now. So take time to camp out again in the book of Revelation. If you've never read the entire Bible, I would challenge you to do that. At the New St. Thomas Institute, we have a resource that helps you day by day to read through the entire Bible, beginning with the Old Testament, and then there's also a wisdom reading and then a New Testament reading. So you get a little bit every single day. That'll take you 365 days through Sacred Scripture. There's a lot of other resources in the New St. Thomas Institute for Scripture. If you're a member and you haven't checked that out yet, if you're not yet a member of the New St. Thomas Institute, please go to newstthomas.com and join us. Start taking Catholic classes with us every single week. So commit to reading Scripture. Commit to knowing those Old Testament prophets. You know, do the hard work. Read Ezekiel. Read Isaiah. Read Zechariah. Become a Bible scholar. Because as you come back and read the book of Revelation, or as you read the Gospels, or as you listen to in Mass to the readings from the epistles, you will have a deeper understanding of who God is. As St. Jerome says, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. So the best way we can come to know Christ is to study his sacred word. Well, thanks for listening. I want to thank everyone who's followed me through all of these Book of Revelation podcasts, the Catholic Apocalypse. Next week, we'll resume our usual show where I'll have the proverb of the week. We'll do a tip of the week. And who knows, maybe I'll even say some jokes. Some of you like the jokes. Some of you don't like the jokes. But it'll go back to our normal programming, which has always been successful. Some of you have started listening only with this series on the Book of Revelation. And I would encourage you to stick with us as we move into episode 100. This is episode 97. We got a special episode 100 planned. And this podcast is designed primarily to teach you theology, but theology in a practical way. As I say at the New St. Thomas Institute, it's not enough to study books and to fill your head with knowledge. The faith must produce works. Ultimately, my goal for myself and my goal for you listening is for you to learn theology to become a saint and to transform planet Earth. What we need right now are hundreds, if not thousands, of saints to start new orders, new movements, to use technology to bring the gospel into the world and to convert millions and yes, even billions of people to the reign of Jesus Christ and to receive the power and the love of the Eucharist. That's what I'm excited about. I know that's what you're excited about. So let's continue to study and learn together through this podcast and through all the other resources that are available out there. So thanks so much for listening. And until next time, remember, our Lord Jesus Christ says that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty.